What do you do when you find yourself under pressure? And what do your prayers reveal about the God you believe in? In Acts chapter 4, the young church facing opposition turns to God in prayer, seeking comfort from the recognition that God is in control of all things, from the death of his Son on the cross for our sins to the persecution of his church. As ambassadors for Christ, we are called to faithfully proclaim God's message of salvation, even when this means being threatened by those who oppose God's message. So rather than asking God to remove these threats, we should ask him for boldness to continue to proclaim his gospel. God demonstrated the power of his word with healings, signs, and wonders among the apostles, and empowers us with his Holy Spirit to do what he has called us to do. Let us pray. Father God, you knit us together in our mother's wombs, and you know us better than we know ourselves. You have numbered our days and know our hearts, our fears, our struggles, and our sin. Grant us now that we may hear your word, see the power of your gospel, and receive your grace, that we may respond as we ought for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, which can be found on page 9 of your bulletins, or if you're using the Bibles at the edge of the pews, I believe it's page 912 on this side of the church and 858 on this side. If you have brought your own Bible, you're on your own. This summer we have been looking at prayers of the Bible, and today, in our last sermon of the series, we will be looking at the first recorded prayer of the early church. So to help us understand the context around this prayer, let me give you a quick summary of the events leading up to this moment. Just a few months earlier, when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he gave this well-known commission to his disciples. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples, and they proclaim the mighty works of God in a multitude of languages, and the church grows to over 3,000 in size. And under the apostles' teaching, the church continues to grow, meeting together, praying together, with signs and wonders performed among them, everyone looking out for the needs of others, and having favor with all the people. It is a golden period for the church and Christians everywhere. Everything is going fantastically. You could almost say that everyone seemed to be living the victorious Christian life. And then to add to this, a phenomenal miracle is performed. As the apostles Peter and John are entering the temple, they meet a man familiar to everyone who visits there regularly, a beggar at the gates, who was lame from birth and has been for the last 40 years. Peter looks at the man and says those now famous words, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And immediately the man is healed and begins walking and leaping and praising God. Not surprisingly, a huge crowd gathers to see what has happened. And Peter preaches to them the good news of salvation in the risen Jesus Christ. But for the priests, the temple police, and the religious rulers, this was the final straw. Peter and John are arrested, intimidated, and then threatened never to speak or teach in the name of Jesus again. The church has been in existence perhaps not even a week, maybe a little bit longer, and it is already experiencing its first direct confrontation, the first arrest, the first imprisonment, the first threats, the first direct and negative consequences for doing exactly what Jesus commissioned the church to do. And not just from a bunch of nobodies, hecklers from the crowd, but from the most powerful religious figures of the day. The same group, in fact, who was responsible for having Jesus himself tried and crucified. What would they do? How should they respond? What was about to happen to God's church? Would God come to their aid? This story is not entirely unique to the first century church, but is also in many ways the story of every Christian. For inevitably, after the glorious period of giving your life to Christ, of experiencing his grace and forgiveness, of feeling the power of the Holy Spirit empowering you to fight against sin, of feeling that for your life from here on in will be nothing but one spiritual victory after another, when obeying Christ and telling others about him seems the easiest and most natural thing in the world, inevitably, you will be hit with the first direct and negative consequences of your decision to publicly be identified with Christ. For some people, this first sting from the world will come only weeks after you commit to following Jesus. For some people, it will begin as soon as they walk in the door of their home. And whether it is being rejected by your friends and community, sidelined at work, or more seriously, having a spouse threaten to leave, being cut off from your family, or perhaps even the threat of physical harm and violence. However it first arrives, you realize that being a Christian is perhaps not going to be so easy after all. Maybe you had heard the quote from Jesus saying, "I'm sending you as sheep among wolves," but now you're suddenly finding out just how sharp wolves' teeth are, and they seem to be beginning to circle and close in. What will you do? How will you respond? What will happen to your faith? Will God come to your aid? Whether you are a new Christian or have been threatened by the world for your faith for the thousandth time, let us all come together today. Look at how Peter and John and the early church respond, so that we may both see what they understood about what it means to be a Christian and learn how we may respond in our own times of trial. So the first thing I want us to see is this. When the world threatens, go to God in prayer. When the world threatens, go to God in prayer. Looking at verse 23, when Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Now, given that this is a sermon series on prayer, you may not be too surprised to find that prayer features in the apostles' response. But did you notice where they pray? Where they went as soon as they were released? They went to their friends. Quite literally, it says they went to their own, their fellow Christians, to the church. Having been threatened by the religious establishment and ruling authorities, intimidated by those who clearly were not their own, they immediately seek the fellowship of other Christians, report everything, and pray together. The church has been gathering during a time of growth and joy, and now it continues to meet when it is faced with struggle and uncertainty. Friends, it is part of God's good plan for his people that we are brought together for the purpose of prayer and support. We are not created nor expected to battle through this world alone. And as a church, let us therefore make sure that we are always looking out to receive a brother or sister in distress and pray with them. Never underestimate the importance of prayer for one another. Our prayer meeting is just as much a vital expression of Christ Church's life and health as our gathering for worship. Its importance of prayer is the reason and one of the key functions of our home groups, that we might come together, share our trials, and pray for one another. The second thing we find in this passage is this: when the world threatens, remember that God is in control. When the world threatens, remember that God is in control. Verse 24 contains the beginning of the church's prayer in response to Peter and John's report. Their prayer begins, and indeed continues for almost its entire length, with a declaration of who God is. And the key attribute they focus on is the first word that they pray: sovereign. Sovereign Lord, the God who has absolute and uncontested rule over his domain. And in this prayer, we see three ways God exercises his rule, seen in the three verbs ascribed to God. These three actions show God rules through what he made, what he said, and what he predestined. Looking at verse 24 again: sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. God is ruler over all creation. These Christians have big problems, but God is bigger. The Isaiah passage we had read earlier puts this poetically: who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Just this week, my daughters and I were playing that game where you see whose hand is bigger. Apparently theirs is almost as big as mine. And while that might be debatable, it's clear who wins this game when you play with God. He puts his whole hand up against the entire universe. And you will notice in Isaiah that the comparison is not just to the physical world. Nations, in all their power and glory and complexity, are still just a drop in the bucket. And this prayer acknowledges God made the nations too. The size of your God will determine the size of your requests that you bring to him. Let us not forget that our God created the heavens and the earth. Back in Acts verse 25, the next verb we have is that God said by the Holy Spirit. God speaks. He is a God of revelation. God did not just create the universe and leave us here to figure it all out on our own. Rather, God chose precise times and various ways to reveal his character and his will to us. And we see from this prayer that the early church looked upon the words of Psalm 2, quoted in this prayer, written by King David, and saw them as the very words of God, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And therefore we have available to us, in the words of the Bible, God's sovereignly chosen self-revelation to us, his will and his plan, at his discretion, can be found, studied, learnt, and applied. So as the church lifts her voice to God in prayer, recognizing God's word, they quote this section of Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And if you go back and read all of Psalm 2, you'll see that this quote, where the nations conspire against God and his anointed, comes at the very beginning of the psalm. And as you read the rest of this psalm, you'll see that the Lord laughs at the nation's futile plans, declaring against them, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." We then see that the Lord's anointed is also his son, and the nations are the anointed's inheritance. The psalm then finishes by declaring that those who do not honor the son will perish, but those who take refuge in him will be blessed. And as they continue to pray through Psalm 2, the church here shows that they see this psalm being fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. Verse 27. "For truly in this city," which is of course Jerusalem, which sits on top of Mount Zion, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." In other words, they see Jesus as God's son and anointed king, which is why they called him by the Greek title for anointed, Christ, or in the Hebrew, Messiah. "They were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Which is to say, the Gentiles, with their representative head in Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, and the Jewish people with their representative head in King Herod. And thus we have Jews and Gentiles, kings and people, everybody against God's Son. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And you only need look back at the sermons Peter preached in chapters 2 and 3 of Acts to see here that they are referring to the crucifixion of Jesus at the hands of the very same people who now threaten the fledgling church. And here we also find God's third means of sovereignly ruling. He predestined. For the death of Jesus was not an accident of history. Rather, Jesus was delivered into their hands by God to die for all of us, that we may live, not for ourselves, but for Jesus, the King, who for our sake died and was raised. For in Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And not only was God sovereign over the events that led to Jesus' death for us, but he is also sovereign over all things that lead us to believe in Jesus. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, through a faith that is not our own, but is the gift of God. Notice these same elements in Jesus' Great Commission too. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples." The command to us to go and tell the world the gospel and make disciples is tied to God's sovereignty and this authority having been given to Jesus. So the early church now looks at the threats that they have received. And they notice that these same people also threatened and crucified Jesus. Then they remember that God created these nations, spoke to his people beforehand about what would take place, and so governed all the events that even the nation's wicked actions working to bring, which worked to bring about God's plan of redemption. Nothing is surprising to God. And with this comes the recognition that God is working all things for good for those who love him, preparing good works that his children might walk in them, even when that means that we have to walk through trials and suffering. So to those who are suffering for their faith right now, do not despair, thinking that it must mean that God does not love you or does not care. Neither should you be racked with guilt, assuming that your suffering must be for something sinful that you have done. God will certainly use suffering to discipline and sanctify those he loves, yes. But our sins were paid for on the cross by Jesus, once for all, and God in Christ now offers us forgiveness, not wrath. And do not fear that your suffering will somehow remove you from the protection and love of God. He is in control, and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The third point to see from this passage is in verses 29 and 30. When the world threatens, lay out your requests before God. When the world threatens, lay out your requests before God. This may seem like an obvious thing to say. You may even be wondering, what else is prayer if it is not asking God? Yet if even our Lord felt it necessary to remind his disciples, ask and you will receive, then it is good enough for us to take this lesson from the church in the book of Acts. Indeed, James elaborates even further when he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Let us therefore pay close attention to these verses, that we may learn to ask and to ask rightly. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Derek has already shown us last week in the prayer to the Thessalonian church the amazing fact that when faced with persecution or threats, the early church did not ask God to remove the threats or end their suffering. Rather, as Peter himself would later write in his first letter to the church, they rejoiced insofar as they were sharing in Christ's sufferings and therefore being identified with him and also being able to look forward to rejoicing with gladness when the full glory of Christ is revealed at his return and our resurrection. They recognized that the path to glory was through suffering. So instead of asking to remove their suffering, they asked that they may continue to speak God's word with all boldness. Now, what did they mean first by God's word here? For of course, at this point in time, the New Testament had not been written yet. And while their inclusion and use of Psalm 2 clearly shows that they considered the Old Testament to be the written word of God, I would also put to you here that the testimony of the apostles regarding the death and resurrection of Jesus and their teaching of all that Jesus had commanded them were also considered to be God's word. For Peter again in his first letter writes, "You have been born again, and this word is the good news that was preached to you." And which is precisely what Peter was preaching to the crowds in chapters 2 and 3 of Acts. The Apostle Paul also, in his first letter to the Corinthians, talks of the word of the gospel he preached to the church. And so while we can now look at our New Testament, the written testimony of the apostles to the gospel of Christ and his teaching, the church here in Acts 4 could also already talk of the gospel of Jesus Christ as the word of God. And it is this word that they are now asking that they may continue to speak boldly. And what of the request to speak boldly? It is noteworthy that almost every instance of boldness mentioned in the Bible is related to speaking and not doing. And each of those times, it is used in the sense of speaking without hesitation or apology. Or another way to think of it is that when you are speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, do not be ashamed of what you are saying. I think Paul puts it best in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." In verse 30, their prayer continues. "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Having asked for the ability to participate through speaking God's word, they now ask for God to act. And it is worth saying here that when they are asking for healing, signs and wonders, the Christians in Jerusalem are asking for the miraculous. A man lame for 40 years was healed just yesterday in the temple. And now they ask again that God would heal. Signs and wonders are similarly exceptional, attention-grabbing, supernatural phenomena. For the God who made heaven and the earth and the sea, it is well within his ability and jurisdiction to step into his own creation and command and enable it to do what it has no power to do on its own. But why do the Christians ask God to do these things? Is it to draw a bigger crowd, that more people may hear the gospel? I don't think so. Jesus himself would not perform miracles for the sake of the crowd, as crowd-drawing as miracles are. Was it to enable the Christians to live a victorious life, overcoming the world and their struggles with the power of God? Not here. The persecutions and struggles that are witnessed to in the rest of Acts show it was not for the sake of the Christians' prosperity and courage, as encouraging and comforting as miracles are. What then? The first clue comes from the way in which the miracles are to come. Through the name of your Holy Spirit, through the name of your Holy Servant, Jesus. These signs and wonders were for the purpose of setting Jesus apart from all others who had ever lived and from all who would ever come after, and to validate outwardly the power of the message of the gospel being proclaimed in the name of Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power," that is, with the miraculous, "that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." God's signs and wonders were the sign and seal of the message of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, which was being preached by the apostles, and that is now written for us in the New Testament. Thus, the request of the church was to speak the gospel boldly and to have God vindicate the message of the gospel that was being spoken. And that brings us to the end of the prayer. They've come together to pray to the sovereign God who makes, speaks, and predestines, who ordained the death of his Son to reconcile us to himself, that he may allow them to continue to speak boldly as God in his power and the name of Jesus demonstrates the power of the message of the gospel. And now at the very end of today's passage, Luke records for us how God answered their prayer. In verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken." God's first reply is to physically shake the room in which the Christians were praying. Now, when we look through the Bible at the places where God shakes things, he removes the things of this world that stand opposed to him and his kingdom, so that what is of his kingdom and therefore is unshakable may remain. Thus God declares to his church, following their prayer, that those who threaten them are powerless before God, and that God's plans and his word will prevail. The next thing to happen is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And we could spend more than half an hour just on this one phrase. But instead, let me briefly point out a few things. It is not a second Pentecost, nor is it a baptism with the Holy Spirit that they are asking for here. Pentecost was when the Holy Spirit first came upon all believers and was associated with the sign of speaking the word of God in multiple languages. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is the spiritual event that accompanies the conversion of a believer and is therefore the experience of every believer who comes to Christ after Pentecost. This is a gift given to all God's children, the seal of our relationship with God and which will never be taken away from us. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit, especially in the events repeatedly described throughout Acts, is to be specially empowered by God to do the task to which God has called his people. God, in his sovereignty, has prepared good works for us, and in his grace fills us with his Holy Spirit that we may be able to walk in them. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, we see that the Christians continue to speak the word of God with boldness, just as they had asked. And thus God is glorified. Also, we are the beneficiaries of this prayer. For the disciples, through this, fulfilled the Great Commission, God's church grew, and salvation in Jesus Christ was preached right down to today, to you and I. And we also have access to that same testimony. For in our New Testament, we have God's word written, the message of salvation through Jesus, as the writer to the Hebrews says, declared at first by our Lord, attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And we are called to continue this task to the world that has still not heard and received the good news of the gospel. For we have received a great salvation. We have been forgiven. We have been reconciled to God, and we have been given grace and power to live according to the commands of God. We are now ambassadors for Christ and should be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. But the world will rise up against you. You will face threats and persecution for declaring salvation in Jesus Christ alone. You may be simply fearful of the unknown and what might happen if you speak out about your faith. Therefore, let us remember the example of the early church and come together in prayer. Let us lift up our voices to our sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth, who spoke and revealed himself to us in his word, and commands the events of history according to his plans and purposes. Let us lay out our requests before God, that we may declare his established word and testimony with all boldness, and that God would work to show himself and his gospel as powerful. I'd like to make one final appeal. While we can and should pray for boldness here in New York City, let us also be especially mindful of our brothers and sisters in the mission field further afield, where they are often facing physical danger, have limited contact with other Christians, and for many, are in countries that do not protect the safety of those who profess that Jesus is the only means of salvation, especially if they are there to tell others about this message. Many of them are even now imprisoned or awaiting trial for their faith. These brothers and sisters need our prayers. They desire our prayers with them. Let us not forget them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us to this place, that you have given us your word and your salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you empower us to be able to live out your word. And we ask now that you would continue to give us boldness to hear your call to go out as ambassadors for Christ, that we may represent you well, that we may share your word with all boldness, and that we will, as a church, continue to come together to pray for all those who face threats and persecution, that we would not shy away from your task because it is difficult, but trust you to see us through to the end for the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.